to the book of Haggai. We're very close to the New Testament, Haggai. We're about three books away. So we got Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, and then the book of Matthew. So you can go to Matthew and then turn back a few books. And just by way of introduction, or just by way of opening, I'm going to go ahead and just read the book. It's not very long, so just two chapters. So let me go ahead and begin. In the second year of Darius the king, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came by the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, this people says, the time has not come, even the time, for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt." And then the word of the Lord came by Haggai, the prophet, saying, "Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses, and while this house lies desolate? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much, but you harvest little. You eat, but there is not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there is not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough. And he who earns wages to be put into a purse with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains, bring wood, and rebuild the temple, that I may be pleased with it and be glorified, says the Lord. And you look for much, but behold, it comes to little. And when you bring it home, I blow it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts, because of my house which lies desolate. While each of you runs to his own house, therefore, because of you, the sky has withheld its dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. I called for a drought on the land, on the mountains, on the grain, on the new wine, on the oil, on what the ground produces, on men, on cattle, and on the labor of your hands. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obey the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people showed reverence for the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke by commission of the Lord to the people, saying, "I am with you, declares the Lord." So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked in the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. And on the 24th day of the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king, on the 21st of the seventh month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, "Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, who is left among you, and who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? Does it not seem to you like nothing in comparison? But now take courage, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Take courage also, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and all of you people of the land. Take courage, declares the Lord, and work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. As for the promise which I made you when you came out of Egypt, the Spirit is abiding in your midst. Do not fear, for thus says the Lord of hosts, once more in a little while I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea also, and the dry land. I will shake all the nations, and they will come with the wealth of all nations. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. And on the 24th of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Haggai the prophet, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, ask now the priest for a ruling. If a man carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches bread with the fold, or cooked food, wine, oil, or any other food, will it become holy? And the priest answered, no. Then Haggai said, if one who is unclean from a corpse touches any of these things, will the latter become unclean? And the priest answered, it will become unclean. Then Haggai said, "So this people, and so is this nation before me, declares the Lord. And so is every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. But now do consider from this day onward, before one stone is placed," I think I'm off, there we go, "before one stone is placed on another in the temple of the Lord, from that time when one came to a grain heap of 20 measures, there would only be 10. And when one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there would be only 20. I smote you and every work of your hands with blasting wind, mildew, and hail, yet you did not come back to me, declares the Lord. Do consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the 9th month, from the day when the temple of the Lord was founded. Consider, is the seed still in the barn? Even including the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree, it has not borne fruit, yet from this day on I will bless you." Then the word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month, saying, "Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am going to shake the heavens and the earth. I will overthrow the thrones of kingdoms and destroy the power of the kingdoms of the nations. And I will overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horses on their riders will go down, everyone by the sword of another. And on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, my son of Shealtiel, my servant, declares the Lord, and I will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts." This is the word of Almighty God. Well, before we begin, let's go ahead and open up our time in a word of prayer. Father, we humbly come before you through the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, we are thankful that we can approach your throne because of the blood of Christ, because of what Christ has done, and because of the Spirit that he sent and promised that he would send. Lord, thank you for the church of Jesus Christ. Thank you for keeping us. Even though you've kept us in this world, we are not of it, and you are calling us out of it. Lord, keep us from the wicked one, keep us from ourselves, and keep us pure, keep your body pure, keep us close to you as our shepherd, be our God, and direct our steps all the days of our lives here on this earth. Lord, give us wisdom as we open up your word this morning, prepare our hearts to worship you today, as we are called to worship you all the days of our lives, and everything that we do, prepare our hearts to take part in your table later as well. And again, thank you for your word. Give us wisdom and give me clarity today. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, it's been a joy again to go through these minor prophets, and they have been very rich as we've been studying their context and been studying much of the message of these prophets that are often overlooked. I know it's been very humbling for me as I've been learning more than ever. I realize how little I know about just my timeline, my biblical timeline, and it's been reinforcing some very good truths. So, just by way of introduction, I'm going to introduce quite a bit to you today before we jump into the text, because I think there's a lot of historical context that is necessary to unpack before we kind of dive into what we have before us today in the book of Haggai. It contains messages delivered by the prophet Haggai as he ministered among the Jews who had returned to Judea about 70 years, during 70 years of exile while they were in Babylon. And if you didn't get a note sheet, I highly recommend grabbing one. It will help you with just the outline and the flow of those things. And the Persian ruler Cyrus the Great captured Babylon in 539 BC, around 539, 538. And in 538, he permitted the Jews to return back to Jerusalem so that they might rebuild the temple. You can see that in Ezra chapter 1 and 2. And the work of rebuilding stalled. However, when opposition arose, there was a season of drought. There was a season of stopping. They stopped the work on the temple. And so Haggai prophesied in an effort to motivate the people to renew their work of temple restoration. So that's kind of our introduction for this book. That's kind of where this book is at in terms of setting. So for authorship, we obviously have Haggai. The word Haggai, or his name, is another word for saying festival and or festive one. suggesting that he may have been born during the time of the year that coincided with a major feast. So some say that was a feast of booths or the Feast of Tabernacles. So he's undoubtedly the author of this book for a number of reasons. A few of them I can give just even right now. The short ministry of this prophet makes it highly unlikely, number one, that he attracted any kind of formal disciples that during that time of receiving the revelation from the Lord to write this down. So he couldn't have dictated this to a group of people that were following him for so short a period of time. This was undoubtedly Haggai. Ezra also alludes, number two, to his ministry as the prophet of God in Ezra chapter 5, verse 1, chapter 6, verse 14. And then thirdly, Haggai himself marks down the four occasions which the word of the Lord came to him directly. And the reason why I emphasize his authorship is because hundreds of liberal scholars have come about and tried to undo what was undeniably received, widely received as the writers of Scripture. So many people have come along and tried to undo that. So I stress that because I think it's important. All right, for our date and setting, Haggai's ministry was during the reign of Darius Hystaspes. I can spell that out for you. It's Hystaspes. He received his oracles from the Lord within a four-month span in 520 BC. That's the other blank there. So Darius had been reigning for about a year at this point, and the date of this book is essentially found within this book as Haggai received these oracles during Darius the First, who reigned from 522 to 486 BC. So the oracles of Haggai depicts, again, the life of one who lives during this time and region. So as you read through it, you can see that historical context. So again, not to be confused, you got Cyrus the Great, 539, 538, and then you have Darius, who comes after the reign of Cyrus and another ruler, Babylon. So some background, Persia. Some background, Haggai prophesied in the in the period following the return of the exiles from Babylon in 538 BC. Zechariah was a contemporary of Haggai at this time, and he began to prophesy about 2 months, give or take, after Haggai's first prophecy. So Haggai began the revival, and Zechariah kind of propelled it, perpetuated it, kept it going, and encouraged the revival to continue. So I'm going to give some recap before I give you that theme and purpose of the book. Just as a recap again of some history as to where we are and the timeline. The first deportation occurred when? I believe Dave asked this question last Sunday. Where are the good students at? Yeah, around 605 BC. So right after this, the temple, 586, right, was destroyed. Completely just destroyed. And the temple, the first wave of Jews was around 605, and then they happened in waves, successive events, where the Jews were deported in groups, in large groups, to Babylon. And around the third wave was taken to Babylon around 586 BC. So in around 539, Babylon would fall. I'm fast forwarding a bit. You see that in Daniel chapter 5, verse 26. We won't turn there, but in God's providence, Cyrus, the Persian emperor, took control of Babylon 1 year earlier and made it possible for the captives to return to their homeland and start life anew under the leadership of Zerubbabel and Joshua, the high priest. That this was, again, a use, or God's use of providence in this circumstance. We're going to see that throughout this book. And it was, again, recounted in Ezra chapter 1, 1 through 4. I actually will turn there and read that. If you have a bookmark, I would highly recommend that you keep it in Ezra, because we're going to actually look at Ezra a couple times today. In verse 1 of chapter 1, it says, "Now the first year of Cyrus the king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord," love how it just throws that detail in there, "by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, 'Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. So right here, Cyrus is pointing to the fact that he is essentially a vessel of the Lord to allow this to occur in this moment. He actually writes in the there's a cuneiform, if I could say that word, tablet that actually has this writing about this actual event on the seal of Cyrus. And I found this on the Zondervan Pictorial Encyclopedia of the Bible. This was really helpful. It says, "To Asher, Susam, Agade, Zambam, Maternu, Deri, with the territories on the other side of the Tigris, the gods which dwelt in them, I brought back to the places all their inhabitants, and I collected and restored to their dwelling places." And so I quote that because I want to emphasize, too, as I've been going through this book of Haggai and studying it, it is amazing how much Scripture overlaps with real history. Sometimes we tend to divorce real history, things that have occurred in the past, with what has occurred in the Word of God. And the secularists deny that, you know, up and down. And there is, you would have to literally undo all of history in order to disprove what Scripture says. I mean, this book is amazing. It's so amazing. As I've been studying it time and time again, they're finding and unearthing, even this day, evidence for things that occurred in the text of Scripture. So we praise God that this book is living. It's amazing. So with the 50,000 that did return from captivity, there's always this obedient remnant. We see that time and time again throughout the Old Testament, that God keeps and prepares a remnant to preserve in spite of all the things that are going on in all the trials that his people go through. So immediately when they went back, they began to work on the temple foundations. This is around 536 BC, Ezra 4:24, and at about 16 years later, Ezra 5:1-2, they pick up the work. So they stopped for about 16 years. And then Zechariah and Haggai were commissioned by the Lord again to encourage the people, to remind them, hey, look, remember that covenant which I made with you, right? Even Jeremiah 31, this new covenant, stir up their hearts. And perhaps they were reminding these people, hey, don't forget the covenant that Yahweh made with his people. Don't forget the covenant. Don't forget the covenant. Get out of your spiritual sloth. Get up and build this temple. So those exiles who did end up returning were most likely descendants from the house of David, who gained notable prominence as one of the people in that did return, Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah, Ezra 1, verse 8, and Zerubbabel, who we see in our text this morning. So theme and purpose. The basic theme is clear. You ready? This is that other blank or set of blanks there. The basic theme is clear. The remnant must reorder their priorities and complete the temple before they expect to see the Lord's blessing. I'll repeat that one more time. The remnant must reorder their priorities and complete the temple before they expect to see the Lord's blessing. The purpose of the prophecy was, again, to combat spiritual apathy, because the people were kind of downtrodden. They were not ready to rebuild because they were discouraged. We're going to look at that a little bit in the book of Ezra as well, just briefly. They did not realize that their hardships were, again, given as a symptom of judgment, divine judgment. God was judging his people. And Haggai brought the people to collectively understand that the circumstances will be difficult, yes, but when they fail to prioritize the Lord's work, then the Lord is, and instead they promote their own, then the Lord's going to chastise them. He's going to judge his people. But when they put the Lord first, then obviously the Lord's going to bless them, right? The Lord's going to bless them. So let's go ahead and look at the first point on your outline. This is in chapter 1, so the first point, and it is a message of motivation. This is verses 1 through 15, message of motivation. And that first subpoint is the remnant's rebuke. So the Lord rebukes his people in chapter 1, verse 1 through 6, and questions them. And we see this coinciding with what happens in Ezra 4:24. We're going to turn there in a moment, but briefly, I'm going to highlight something in Haggai. Verse 2, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, this people says, the time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. So who are these people to say the time has not come for the Lord's temple to be rebuilt? It's not time. Let's kick it back a little bit. Let's, you know, dwell in our paneled houses. And who are these people to say to God, it's not time to rebuild these houses? So the Lord rebukes them by quoting them. And then verse 3, then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, verse 4, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies desolate? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. And he goes into this, he basically breaks down what is going on. So if you turn to Ezra chapter 4, I'm going to just read verse 24 to chapter 5. I think this is really important historical context here as we go through this book. So Ezra chapter 4, verse 24 says, the work of the house of God in Jerusalem ceased, and it was stopped until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And then verse 1 of chapter 5, when the prophets Haggai, the prophet Zechariah, Haggai the prophet and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was with them. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, known as Joshua in the book of Haggai as well, same person, the son of Jozadak, arose and began to rebuild the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. So this Darius, by the way, is not Darius the Mede. It's Darius Hystaspes, who ascended the throne after Cambyses, another king, had taken his own life. So Cyrus had already died at this point. And the date here in this very time, which Haggai is receiving this word from the Lord, is August 29th, 520 BC. Zerubbabel was a grandson of Jehoiachin and was part of the Davidic line, which is really significant if David's throne is to continue, right? If it's to keep on going. And it will need to continue because God promised that it would continue in order for the seed promise to come about, right? So if there was no continuation of this line, there would be a big problem. But God knows what he's doing. He always knows what he's doing. So son of or grandson of Jehoiachin, I always like to say Jehoiakim had a chin, if that helps you at all. Jehoiakim is before Jehoiachin. That's how I remembered it when I had my test at Masters. I remember things in a very odd way. So Joshua the high priest, or Jeshua and Ezra, was a descendant of Zadok and the religious leader of the post-exilic community that returned, reestablished the priestly line of Aaron. So this is significant. Notice how the Lord addresses them in verse 2. These people, he doesn't say my people. He doesn't say, oh, my wonderful people. He says these people. It's almost like the Lord had a level of disdain toward his own people. He says these people, not as if they were cast off, but they were, again, spiritually apathetic. The Lord was displeased with them. Why? Because verse 4, look at what he says in verse 4. Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in paneled houses while this house lies desolate? So the people were living as if they were rich, as if they were kings. A paneled house had not been adorned by some, you know, garbage wood. It was adorned with probably cedar or any kind of wood that would have been in kings' houses. And this is significant. So this is not the Lord just rebuking them because they had simply a nice house. It was because of their priorities. The Lord, his house was in ruin. It was desolate. And the people's houses were adorned with all kinds of things. So is the Lord against living or people living in nice houses? Do you think God is against you having a two-bedroom house? No, this is not the main point, right? The main point is their priorities. Their heart posture before the Lord in this instance was they wanted what they wanted first. They could care less about what was going on with the Lord's house. They wanted nice houses, nice dwelling places, great living quarters. And, you know, woe is me, the Lord is not here with us. Oh, woe is us as a people. The temple lies in ruin. What are we going to do as they slouch back on their you know, Persian couch, and, you know, this is their attitude right now. And so they were very, very apathetic. And these people were honoring God with their lips, perhaps, maybe in the sentiment, but their hearts were indeed far from the Lord. They were just brought back to the land. Now they're living in nice homes. So there's a dilemma here. And because of this, because of their failure to be obedient, they were not only rebuked, but the work of their hands was not were not established. Look at verses 5 and 6 before we move on. Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much, but harvest little. You eat, but there is not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there is not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but no one is warm. Right? There's a picture that is being painted right now in front of our eyes, and that is that these people are doing all these things that should satisfy them, but it's not. It's not satisfying them at all. Again, because they are reaping the work of their hands. They're reaping what they sowed. They sowed spiritual apathy, and so they're getting what the Lord is justly giving them, because they did not put the Lord first. And it says, consider your ways. This is an expression that's used five times in this book. Consider your ways. Consider your ways. Literally, put or set. The word is put, set, appoint your ways in front of you. They are reaping what they have sowed. They have put their ways, their agenda before the Lord, before the Lord's ways. They put their own ways before the Lord's ways, before the Lord's will. And again, they're getting what they rightly deserve. And if they obey, what do you think would happen? They would be blessed. If they disobey, they would be cursed. And what do we see here? They are being cursed. Their work is amounting to absolutely nothing. So we can learn from this, right? And even just briefly right now, if I can just say this brief point of application, seek first the kingdom of God, right? And his righteousness. And all these things will be added to you, right? What a picture of how God works in his economy of blessing, right? If we put the Lord first in all that we do, and we do it with all of our heart, in obedience to him, out of a pure heart, will the Lord not bless that, right? Will the Lord not bless that? So that leads us to our second subpoint here, and that is the remnant's remedy, verses 7 through 11. Subpoint B, the remnant's remedy. So we've looked at their rebuke. We see now the dilemma. We see the problem. Now the remedy. Notice the use of this phrase again. It's consider, right? Verse 7, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider, put before you your ways, go up to the mountains, bring wood, and rebuild the temple. So here is now the remedy of this, or to this problem. And some people say, and I think this is clear, that there are two chiasms in this book. Some people say there's actually four, but there's two very clear ones. And the first one is in chapter 1. And the center of that chiasm, I love, you know, this Hebrew poetry. The center of this chiasm is verse 8. And verse 8 has the remedy for their issue. Go up to the mountains, bring wood, rebuild the temple, that I may be pleased with it and be glorified, says the Lord. That's the center. The outside, or you could say letter C and letter C, the reasons for the curses are in verses 3 through 7, and then you see it again in 9 and through 11. You see the mention of Haggai, Zerubbabel, Joshua, letter B and B, verses 1 and 2, and then you also see that in 12 and 14. And then you have the date in verse 1, and then the reverse date given again in verse 15. So with this structure here that we have in this chapter, the main point of this, you can say the remedy for their problem was verse 8. Go, build, bring. This is the solution. This is the remedy for their current situation. So that what? I may take pleasure in it. That's the key. And be glorified. In other words, put me first, the Lord is saying. Put me first, put my ways first, reorder your priorities, and put me first. This temple may not be as grand as Solomon's temple. This temple may not be as adorned as Solomon's temple, as it really did have a level of glory that this temple may not have had. But that's not the point. The point is the Lord wants his people to be obedient. He wants them to rebuild his house out of a heart of faithfulness. And when the Lord wants us to do something, don't ask questions, right? Don't ask questions. It's so easy to just, oh, Lord, why this situation? It's so easy to just complain in these circumstances. And the Lord gives us exactly what we need for what we need to do. He gives us the strength we need. He gives us what we need to do, or all the grace that we need in order to do what we've been called to do. So just do it out of a heart of obedience. And then we see in verses 9 through 11 the price of disobedience. Again, we see that rebuke and the reason for the curses in verses 9 through 11. You look for much, but behold, it comes to little. When you bring it home, I blow it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts, because my house which lies desolate, while each of you runs to his own house, therefore, because of you, the sky has withheld its dew. Question, did the sky just decide, you know what, God, I'm going to just stop raining on these people so they won't produce the harvest that they want? Did the sky say that to God, or who's withholding what here? The Lord, right? The Lord is, in his providence, in his omnipotence, he is withholding the rain, the dew, to come upon the land, because God is the one who's in control here, not the sky. The people aren't. The Lord is in control. The Lord is withholding this on purpose. And in order to get their attention, he spoke to them in a language that they can understand, right? Discomfort. They're not reaping what they sowed. And we also understand what Deuteronomy says about this, the whole Mosaic law, right? In verse 13 of chapter 7 of Deuteronomy, it says, he will love you and bless you and multiply you. He will bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your land and your grain and your new wine and new oil and the increase of your cattle and the offspring of your flock, the land which he swore to your fathers to give you. What's that in context? Again, if you obey, if you are obeying him. But if you disobey, he's not going to do that. He's not. If you don't put the Lord first, he's not going to bless the people in this context, right? So now we move on to subpoint C, the remnant's response. What is their response here? And we see it in verses 12 through 15. So how does the remnant respond? They respond in obedience. In obedience. They obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words, verse 12, of the prophet, of Haggai the prophet. So this message came about 23 days after the first one, September 21st, 520. And the people responded not only with obedience, but also with repentance. So some people say this book has five messages. Others say there's four. I can understand why there's five, because there's one that's restated or a date that's restated. But in this message here, and well, and just in verse in September 21st, 520, people respond not only in obedience, but with repentance. Look at what it says. I love this. I love how it's highlighted also highlighted in this text. Verse 12. Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, they obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet as the Lord had sent him. And the people showed reverence for the Lord, or feared the Lord, right? The people responded the way they should have responded initially. They responded out of reverence and they feared the Lord. So, where else do we hear, again, this promise in Scripture? I'll just read it again for you. Haggai the message, I'll read in verse 13. Then Haggai the messenger, messenger of the Lord, spoke by the commission of the Lord and the people, saying, I am with you, declares the Lord. What is that? Where else do you hear that? Sounds familiar. You hear it a lot, of course. Okay, there's one. 28. What about Joshua, right? Look at Joshua. It says to Caleb, and right before they go to the land, the promised land, right? They're fearing because they come back with this report of giants in the land, and I'm with you, right? I'm with you. It's a good reminder to these people that he is with them. The Lord is with them. Again, it probably raised the morale of these people because they were battered. They were battered from exile. 70 years not being in the land, they were kind of distraught. And now the Lord is encouraging them And he is sovereign over the heart of every individual. He moved the heart of Cyrus not only to let his people return to the land, he allowed them to rebuild the temple under his divine authority. He is sovereign over all things, right? Allowing his people, even under the reign of this pagan king, to do what the Lord called them to do. And how God works in these ways, how he moves the hearts, even the wills, the minds of these Jews to rebuild the temple. He stirred up the people. I love that word there. He stirred up the people to build and to do his work. This is, again, a work of God's providence. So point one, there's a lot there. There's a lot in chapter one there, and that's our longest point. Chapter two has point two, and that is a message of consolation. So point number two, a message of consolation, we're going to see in verses 1 through 9. So let's begin with subpoint A in our second point, the remnant's encouragement. The remnant's encouragement. So in verses 1 through 3, we are now in another month. We are in the month of October. And so we are in October 17th, 520 BC, and it must have been during one of the last feasts, whether of tabernacles or booths. And in God's providence, this feast, which was to recall memory that they were delivered from Egypt, right, as the Lord delivered them out of Egypt. This feast is now fell upon, in God's providence, this exact time frame that they were rebuilding the temple. And so this people probably brought the people to, at one point, of a state of discouragement, because as they were rebuilding this temple, they probably were thinking to themselves, wow, that last temple, Solomon's temple, was so much more glorious. Actually, if you turn back again to Ezra, you go to Ezra chapter 3, verses 11 and 12, you will see this as they're rebuilding this temple. They sang, verse 11, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, saying, for he is good, for his loving kindness is upon Israel forever. And the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. And yet many of the priests and the Levites, this is obviously this is just before they obviously finished the temple. This is way before. This is just when they laid the foundation. And while many shouted for joy, verse 13, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of shout of joy and the shout, the sound of the of weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a great loud shout, and the sound was heard far away. So what's going on here? There's a lot of shouting, probably for joy. And then there's a lot of weeping and mourning. The younger generation is probably shouting for joy. Hey, grandpa, grandma told me about this temple, Solomon's temple. It probably looked magnificent. This is probably what we're seeing happen right before our eyes. And the older people are being realistic, not even pessimistic, realistic, and just being, hey, like, listen, you should have seen Solomon's temple. Like, that temple was glorious. This one is, what are we doing here, right? And so there was this commotion of joy and also just people that were debased and very, very sorrowful, because they didn't know how this temple was going to turn out, especially those having seen Solomon's glorious temple and the glorious splendor of that temple. So what is the overall response? If you go back to Haggai, look at verse 2. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of people, saying, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory, and how do you see it now? Does it not seem to you like nothing in comparison? But now take courage, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Take courage also, son of Jehozadak, and the high priest, all of you, take courage and work, for I am with you. So there are four reasons why they are probably mourning, but again, the Lord gives them encouragement. And so I'll just give them, for just for sake of time, I'll just go ahead and give them to you. One reason is that the ark was probably gone. The ark was gone at this time. Number two, the Shekinah glory of God departed from the temple, right? You see that in Ezekiel. So God's manifest presence is gone. The ark is gone. The Urim and the Thummim, the this whatever the stones on the ephod, perhaps on the that the priests wore, that would determine the will of God on a particular circumstance, also was not working, if I can use that term. And also the holy fire, right? So there's four things that are probably gone at this point, and the people are probably remembering that this was what they saw in times prior, or this is what grandma and grandma told us about, and now it's not happening. So they were probably still discouraged for that. And at the center of the second chiasm is verses 4 and 5, and the Lord encourages them. He encourages them in chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Take courage and build. Work. I'm with you. Right? So he states this and also reminds them of what happened in verse 13 of chapter 1. Verse 13 of chapter 1, the Lord reminds them, as we heard this verse sounding similar to that of Joshua, right, in other places in the Old Testament. It says, the Lord spoke by the commission of the Lord to the people, saying, I am with you, right? Again, this is during the Feast of Booths of Tabernacles. So the people, as discouraged as they were probably reminded that, hey, wait a minute. You remember, you were delivered out of Egypt. You were delivered out of that place. I took you out of there. You came out successfully, 1445, right? 1446, around there. And there's no excuse. In other words, there's no excuse. Stop complaining. I'm with you. Work. And they did. And they worked. And the remnant also was to be encouraged because, again, he promised, hearkening back to the old covenant law and hearkening back to their obedience, he promised his personal presence, verse 4 as well, promises personal presence. Take courage. I am with you. He promises that his, or he points them to his promise in verse 5, as for the promise which I made you when you came out of Egypt, right? Because God doesn't just make a promise and then they're just abrogated. They're just torn away. They're done away with. Now he keeps them. We can break them, but God always keeps them. He's going to fulfill them. He doesn't just do away with them. And number 3, the third reason that they're to be encouraged is that his judgment is going to rain out on all mankind, and he's going to fill this temple in the future with his glory. And that leads us to subpoint B, the remnants reminding. Subpoint B, the remnants reminding, verses 6 through 9. So the remnant is now not hearing anything new. They're not probably hearing something that is novel or just something that's brand new to them. They're hearing something that they probably, again, heard their parents, their ancestors, that the God of all the earth, the judge of all the earth, will judge with perfect righteousness, with perfect judgment. He will bring down his justice on all mankind, and he's going to establish a kingdom that will not end. He's going to establish a kingdom based on his promises to these people, the Israelites, the Jews, concerning them, that he will set his king on Zion, right? Psalm chapter 2, that he will send one who would come, one that would sit at the Lord's hand and make his enemies a footstool, right? Psalm 110, or as Psalm 132 says, one of the sons of your body I will set on your throne, who will have the throne of his kingdom forever, right? We think of the Davidic covenant. So this is going to happen. This will happen. This is not abrogated. I want to be clear on that. This is not fulfilled in the Old Testament. This has not just been something that the Lord says, yeah, I'm going to do this. Oh, wait, you know what? I got a new people group in my program. Let me just do away with the Jews. No, God is going to fulfill his covenant to his covenant people, the Jews. And he will, because of how often he stated this in the Old Testament. And obviously we know who the Messiah is. It's the Lord Jesus Christ, who will one day shake the nation so violently that all of the kingdoms will fall and Yahweh's will remain, and Christ will be seated on that throne, on the throne of David one day, right? He's not sitting on the throne of David now. I want to be clear. He will sit on the throne of David. He's not there now. He's at the right hand of the Father. Big distinction. I feel the necessity to state that even this morning. So up to this point, God has toppled every other superpower prior to this, right? He's currently toppling superpowers, and he will topple ones to come. We saw in Scripture, Egypt has fallen, right? They were a superpower, fell. Assyria, superpower, fell, right? Babylon, big superpower. Nebuchadnezzar thought he would never see his kingdom fall apart, and God prophesied the fall of that kingdom, as well as Persia that would come after that, as well as the Roman Empire that fell after that, right? Byzantine, all these empires are rising and falling, and God is in complete control of every single one of them. They're all going to bow. And it's a great description of what's going to happen in Revelation 6-19, the tribulation, right? Matthew chapter 24, right? That in those days, so shall the Son of Man, the coming of the Son of Man shall be, right? the moon will be darkened, the sun will not give its light. All these things are pointing to this culminating event where the Messiah will come the second time and destroy all of these wicked authorities and powers, principalities, right? But the earth right now is in birth pangs. Verse 7, right? I will shake all nations, and they will come with the... Well, I will shake all nations. And then let's move on to this verse here. They will come to the desire of all nations. So this is all, again, a culminating point, and it's at the end of this one event, verse 7. And the desire of all nations here, I will shake all the nations, they will come with the wealth of all nations, NASB says, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. ESV reads, so that the treasures of all nations will come in, and I will fill this house with glory. KJV says, the desire of all nations will come, and I will fill this house with glory. This is probably the most difficult interpretive verse to interpret here in Haggai, because a lot of people say it's referring to Jerusalem. Wait, it can't refer to Jerusalem, because the word desire here, kemda, it means desirableness or pleasant or goodly, longing for. So it can't refer to a strong desire for Jerusalem, although Jerusalem is probably the hottest real estate in the country right now. Everybody wants it, it seems, in the Middle East. But it's not. It can't refer to Jerusalem, but rather a deliverer or a redeemer, the deliverer and redeemer of Isaiah chapter 59, verse 20, which says, "Come to Zion and to those who turn from transgressions, and Jacob," says the Lord, "and the deliverer who will one day right all wrongs and make all things perfect, and will establish a throne and a dominion that will not be thwarted." Right. So this Christ is the desire of all nations, and it encourages us, even as, like what Spurgeon said, it encourages us in our missionary work. And he says this, "Brethren, I may add Christ, that it's certainly the desire of all nations in this respect, that we desire him for all nations. Oh, that the world were encompassed of his gospel. Oh, when it will come, and when it will come that all the nations shall know him, let us pray for it and let us labor for it," right? So this is the one who is better, I think, translated the King James, the desire of all nations, or the desirable one of all nations, because Christ is the one who the whole world is culminating to, or coming to this culminating point, this boiling point, where the King is going to reign and do away with all wrongs. I went with my father and Dean Michelle and Catherine to the Creation Museum this past week, and the Ark, and fascinating, probably some of the best museums that I've been to. And it was pretty ironic, because we went to the Natural History Museum here in Cleveland, and then we went to the Creation Museum and the Ark. And so we went in kind of an order, you know, in God's providence. And when we went to the Creation Museum, obviously you have evolution plaguing the worldview of the day. And as we go to the Creation Museum, we have all these different perspectives on creation and how the world began, but none of them adequately deal with the problem of sin. How do you deal with sin? And so even as we were there in the Ark, there was a section that had all these different flood stories and all these different ways on how God would send, or the gods would send, some deliverer, right? And it's right here in our text. But they had all of these, again, stories, but none of them really point to how we can receive deliverance from this problem. And Scripture so clearly does, right? And Christ is the solution of this book. He's the solution that Haggai is discussing about or talking about here. And he's not thinking probably about just his first coming, right? The silver is mine, gold is mine, declares the Lord. The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, right? I'll get to verses 8 and 9. But he's probably also thinking about his second coming, when Christ, again, would judge the earth in righteousness, in a literal temple, in a actual temple. He's looking forward to a time where this will all take place. So verses 8 and 9, the latter glory of this house will be greater than the former. Though they were not to, again, adorn this temple, and they probably weren't adorning this temple as grand as Solomon's, again, God ordained that they build another temple still to point to the coming temple, a an actual temple, a millennial temple. And the Lord reassures them that all the silver, all the gold, it's His. He owns it all. It's all His, right? Verse 8. And the glory of this latter house will be greater than the former. As I was studying and looking at this text and breaking it down, all these other resources spiritualize this verse. And they spiritualize it to make it mean something that is not, that God is going to bring about this temple. They relate desire of all nations and do this hermeneutical gymnastics to point to Christ and how Christ is the temple. Christ is the one who would come. He is the one who would fulfill all these things, right all wrongs. But there is going to be a temple. And do we not see that in Ezekiel chapter 40, right? 40 through 48. There is going to be a temple. There's going to be a place where Christ literally sits down and He will reign and dwell for all for 1,000 years. And then the judgment, right? And it's going to be something that the world will not know until it happens. And we have the text that tells us this. But they're not going to also know something else. Verse 9, the latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. That peace, that supernatural peace, can only come when Christ returns again. And it is a peace that the world does not know right now. So number three, point number three, I got to move. It's a message of affirmation, chapter 2, verse 10 through 19. A message of affirmation. And in the second part of this chapter, or this subpoint, third point in this chapter, and then subpoint, first subpoint, a remnant's defilement. So again, they are asking or receiving a level of questions, a series of questions that has to do with their defiled condition. It's now December 18th, 520 BC. The third message is addressed to the priests, and it comes in a series of questions. And this message begins with questions that will pretty much prove themselves defiled. And the main point here, if I can just read it, verse 11, thus says the Lord of hosts, ask now the priest for a ruling. If a man carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches bread with this fold, or cooked food, wine, oil, or any other food, will it become holy? And the priest answered, no. If I could just summarize this really quickly, the first question is this, or it is what I just read, and the idea is that ceremonial cleanliness cannot be transferred, right, to something that is unclean. And the second question is like it, and it's the idea that uncleanness can be transferred, right? So something that is impure can make something that is pure impure. Something that is pure can make something that is impure pure. Does that make sense? Am I clear there? There's a lot of pure and impure language there. So verse 14, Haggai, or 13, it says, the one who is unclean from a corpse touches any of these, the latter will become unclean. And the priest answered, it will become unclean. Verse 14, so it is with this people, and so this nation before me, declares the Lord, and so is every work of their hands, and what they offer here is unclean, right? Verse 14 is the burden of proof. It shows that these people, no matter what, how often one sacrifices to the Lord with a heart posture that is impure or with hands that are just defiled, they cannot override the fact that God demands purity. God demands a heart of purity. He demands righteousness, cleanliness. So sin will always be contagious. It would always be contagious. That leads to subpoint B, the remnant's blessing. And in spite of their unclean position, God is going to bless them. Look at verse 17. I smote you and every work of your hands with blasting wind and mildew and hail, and yet you did not come back to me, declares the Lord. But do consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, from the day when the temple of the Lord was founded. This is again a restatement of that date given in verse 10. Consider, is the seed still in the barn? Even including the vine, the fig tree, and the pomegranate, and the olive tree, it has not borne fruit. Yet from this day on, I will bless you. So in spite of God's chastening of His people, His judgment on His people, of them not able to produce anything on the land and harvest anything that they've tried to sow, God will still bless them. The key point here is, listen, trials, if you go through a trial, it doesn't automatically bring you closer to the Lord. It's how you respond to that trial. Will you respond with a heart posture of submission? Because if you respond with disobedience or complaining, God's not going to bless that. He'll bless the one who's calling upon Him out of a pure heart. Right. So the current temple in Haggai's time, again, this book has a level of dual fulfillment, right? That this current temple, the glory is not going to exceed the latter glory of the later temple. And again, it's, I think, pointing to this millennial temple that will one day come. And we're going to see, even in point four now, the message of anticipation that God will bless his people, and he's going to bless them through the line of the seed of David. Look at subpoint A, the Lord's future judgment on the nations. The Lord's future judgment on the nations. The word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month, saying, "Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth." He says this again, "I will overthrow the thrones and kingdoms and destroy the power of the kingdoms of the nations." So the passage here reminds us that this shaking of the nations, which occurred in verse 6, is going to actually happen. Again, it's a reference to this day of the Lord, right? It's this day of the Lord reference, as we'll see in subpoint B, the Lord's reestablishment of the Davidic line. The Lord's reestablishment of the Davidic line. It says, "On that day, Zerubbabel, my servant." We have a few things to unpack here. I have to move. So it says, "In that day," again, a reference to the day of the Lord, when the Messiah will have his enemies made a footstool. And it also is a promise of this messianic title given. My servant, verse 23, "On that day," the Lord says, the Lord of hosts, "I will take you, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, my servant, declares the Lord, and I will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declared the Lord of hosts." Again, Zerubbabel, grandson of Jehoiachin. Remember, Kim had a chin. Jehoiachin, and he, or otherwise known as Jeconiah, the signet ring, Zerubbabel, will, again, a signet ring, sign of authority, a sign of power. He's going to bring about that seed promise and perpetuate that seed promise, Genesis 3:15, of this coming Messiah. And he will be part of that line. We don't have time to turn there, but if you turn to Matthew chapter 1, verse 12, it traces back the lineage, maybe even 10 generations or so, back to Zerubbabel. He's going to reestablish that Davidic line. And as the grandfather that God would use to, great-great-great-great-great-grandfather, right, that God would use to restore this bloodline and ultimately lead the Messiah to sitting on the throne of David, right, on a literal temple. On a literal throne for 1,000 years, right? This is amazing. So this book doesn't end with just a possibility. It ends with hope. It ends with a promise that Christ will come and that God on that day will perfectly judge the world and set his king on Zion. Zechariah chapter 12 to 14, right? They will look on him whom they have pierced, right? And they will mourn. And on that day, God will send perfect justice. So with the 1 minute and 17 seconds I have remaining, I have a couple takeaways. Three takeaways. Number one, the Lord is to be sought first. The Lord is to be sought first, right? Basic theme we saw at the beginning of the chapter, right? Unless the Lord builds the house, those who labor, labor in vain, right? They labor in vain, those who build it. Matthew 6:33. Right, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Right, the moment you put the Lord first in all of your work and all of your dealings, God will bless that. But the moment you put him second or third or fourth or fifth, God's not going to bless that. Put him first in everything you do, and watch the Lord bless it out of a heart posture of obedience, submission to his will and lordship. Number two, second takeaway, the Lord is in control. I am time and time again amazed that God uses earthly kings, earthly rulers, earthly authorities to bring about his purposes and his sovereignty. Cyrus the Great, right? Sennacherib, all these kings and rulers in the Old Testament, it's just pawns. God does what he wants with them. And how much more are we to be reminded that even our rulers today, pray for them, right? Pray for their salvation. But our rulers are, again, under the authority and control of God, ultimately. They cannot do anything outside of God's purview. Lastly, the Lord will keep his covenant promises to his people, to the Jews, as I grow more in love with the Word of God. Again, this is a Jewish book through and through. This whole thing is pointing to a people group that was chosen by God out of his perfect sovereignty to bring about his purposes. And God's not going to just, as he made all those covenants with them, he just forfeited it. Oh man, time's up, you know, like unconditional covenant, but I'm just going to do away with the Jews. No, he's going to keep them perfectly and purposefully to bring about his promises. What an amazing God we serve. Amen. And he's going to reestablish them to a literal land and bless them, bless their seed. And we long for that day. But until then, let's remain faithful and do what the Lord has called us to do. It's an amazing book. So let me just pray briefly and we'll be dismissed for a break. Father, thank you for this word that you have given to your servant Haggai and to the prophets of old, that you would bring about your purposes, that even as you had your people build a temple made with hands, you would one day set your son Christ in a temple to dwell and reign and rule in forever and ever and ever. And we long for that day where Christ will return and actually sit on David's throne and then judge with perfect judgment and then eventually establish a new heavens and a new earth. But until then, Lord, we're called to be faithful. So help us to do that even today and even this morning with heart posture of obedience for your glory until you return. In Christ's name, amen.